Great time of worship, just hearing everyone's voices together. Open with me in your Bible to the book of Galatians, please. And we are in chapter 3 tonight. I'm going to have a look at from verse 15 and through to the end of the chapter. As you're turning there, I enjoy playing golf. I don't play anywhere near as much as I can and would like to. Bit of a frustrated golfer sometimes, not very good at it by any stretch of the imagination. And it's a hard thing for those of you familiar with the sport to get used to in golf, the idea that you don't have to swing hard as what you think the distance would entail. So you get there on a par five, and some of you I know will know the terminology and others of you not. But it's usually anywhere in the vicinity of some 500 meters, a hole like that one. So kind of think three, maybe four football fields in length. And so when you're at the tee, you're thinking, that's a long distance for me to try and get the ball. I have to kill this thing. And so you're on there and you've got the ball on the tee and you're mustering every ounce of muscle fiber within you. You've pulled out your driver and maybe you've even got a nickname for it. You've called it Big Bertha or Big Ben or King Kong or something like that. And you're thinking, I've got to swing with all of my might to make that distance. The reality is that's not true. The reality is, for those that are familiar with it, that you let the club do all of the work. Now, irrespective of the distance, the idea is that in golf that you select the club to suit so that you can swing that same swing and let the club do all of the work to carry that ball the distance. So the reality is that a golfer would swing the same if they were aiming for 500 meters as they would for 50 meters. That their game from the tee at the beginning is almost similar to their game at the end when they're putting, just that swing. There's a little bit of difference there, but the picture is it's the same. And that's maybe why I bounce around like a volleyball court with the hole there and the ball's just ping, 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 backwards and forwards. My connection, my point in this, for those of you that were following, I think it's very similar to the Christian life in the idea is that this, what we've been seeing through Galatians, what the trouble with the church there in Galatia is that they're missing the connection and the reality of this truth, that you finish how you begun, and that everything in between is all generated and guided by grace through faith. There's a key verse here in chapter 3 that the church in Galatia are missing, that Paul is reminding them of. He says to them again, "Are you so foolish?" It'll be on the screen by way of reminder. Having begun in the Spirit, so having been saved, obtaining salvation in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? So it seems that some of the church members in Galatia had bought into this idea. Paul actually says that they were bewitched into thinking. They were hypnotized, deceived, almost through some kind of witchery, demonic thinking even, that you start the Christian life by faith but then finish it through works. And so in their mind, in their way of thinking, it's akin to the Holy Spirit is kind of like a rocket booster that injects you forward and gets you started, but then enough for you to kickstart your own engines and finish the journey yourself. And that's not true. What you have begun in the Spirit, what the Spirit has birthed in you, the Spirit will finish. That's all Paul's point here through it. Paul says 1,000 times no, effectively. If that's your way of thinking, that you finish it in the law, then it's dishonoring Christ. It's null and void in Christ's work. And the same way that you start in the Spirit is the way that you finish, by grace, through faith. So we saw in our last study, Paul, he turned to an example of, remember that this group of people, the Judaizers, hung on to the fact that they were descended from Abraham. And so Paul was saying, well, okay, you want to talk Abraham? Let's talk Abraham. And let's have a look at how Abraham was saved. And he argued very convincingly that Abraham was saved just as he had been preaching and teaching, by grace through faith. It was not of works, it was not law, it was accounted unto Abraham as righteousness that he believed in the promises of God. And so we pick up that idea and continue it forward here in the rest of the chapter. But in doing so, Paul anticipates a couple of arguments against what he's been saying. So I want you to imagine a good way of thinking of Paul through this in the book of Galatia. Dad and I were talking about this last week, is kind of imagine Paul like a lawyer. And I kind of picture him just this intellectual genius, you know, he's got his suspenders on and he's rolling his thumbs through there and, all right, I hear what you're saying. Well, let me have you considered this, that, and the other. And he's just very down to the and matter of fact, and this and your argument's illogical here because of this, that, and the other. So he's just pointing out all of the fallacies of the way of their thinking, how foolish they are, how bewitched they are. So we're going to pick up from verse 15, and the questions that we'll look at that theoretically raised in the mind of his audience is this. Number one, since the law of Moses, everything that the Judaizers were coming in and saying that the Christians in Galatia had to adhere to, since that came after Abraham, that doesn't that mean that the law is greater than the promise and nullifies or cancels out the promise of the covenant that was given to Abraham? So that's the first thing. And the second, well, if that's not the case, well, what, pray tell, Paul, is the point of the law? That's their next question that he'll deal with. Well, what purpose, what function does the law have if you're saying it has no bearing on our salvation? So Paul deals with the first of those questions. Let's read verses 15 to 21 and we'll go back into it. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed, capital S, where the promise is made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, capital S, should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Stop there and hopefully you're able to follow along, but if not, let's dig into it. Paul begins with an example that they would be very familiar with to draw a lesson from the Abrahamic covenant to show the priority of the promise. They would be very familiar with the process of covenant or agreement making in ancient times and then in the customs of Rome and the Grecian Empire before that. And so typically, what would happen when a covenant, when agreement, when a treaty was to be made between two factions, two entities, two people, what would happen was that the men typically making that decision would gather with a series of animals and sacrifice, slice them in half from head to toe, to kind of split down the middle in that way, and separating the pieces to create a corridor, like a hallway, a walkway between the two halves of the animals. And then both men would walk down from each end and meet halfway in the middle as a symbol, as a sign of the two now coming to an agreement. Standing between the halves of the animal was a symbol of agreement, of oneness, of compromise, of covenant. It meant that they were both committing themselves in a very serious manner. You can imagine the cost, the expense of such a process, and that they were committed to carrying out their part of the covenant. And it was an agreement then that was binding and could not be broken. So that's the background to what now Paul is going to connect to. And so he takes them back now, having mentioned Abraham, to Genesis chapter 15. And how it was that the promise, the covenant given to Abraham, was made between God and Abraham. So if you remember in Genesis 15, God makes a promise to Abraham that out of Abraham would come many descendants, and one of which would be the Messiah, the seed mentioned here, Jesus Christ ultimately, who would save the world, that out of Abraham all of the nations of the world would be blessed. That God would make a great nation out of Abraham, that out of this great nation would come the promised one who would deliver and set free the world. Abraham goes into covenant-making process. He gets the bullock. cuts in half, lays it out. And Abraham, having finished slicing the beef, sat down, fully expecting God to appear and walk with him through the animal halves. All of this, Genesis 15. And sealing the covenant. Well, Abraham waited, if you know the story, all day long and into the evening for God to show up. But he didn't. Birds, the vultures, seeing the carcasses, began to swarm around. And with staff in hand, we read of Abraham shooing them and fending them off. Finally, Abraham reaches the point of exhaustion. All of his effort, all of his energy spent, and falls asleep. And that is when God showed up and walked between the animals. And it says that when Abraham awoke from his sleep, that the animals were burnt up. And he had seen that it had all been done. The covenant, the agreement, the process. And so listen to this. The point of this story and what Paul is connecting to and what was demonstrated with Abraham and God is this. God signed the covenant, and it's intended to show us that the work, the effort, the energy is all him. Nothing to do with man. Abraham was resting. It's not a tag team effort, our salvation. And that's what the Galatians were buying into. That had begun in the Spirit, they were now trying to finish in their own effort and energy, thinking, well, God, you kind of kick-started and got the momentum rolling, and now it's up to me to kind of finish this thing off, and I have to adhere to the rules and the regulations and the rituals. God didn't meet Abraham halfway back in Genesis 15. He did the whole thing, saying effectively, Abraham, this promise that I've made to you, I'm giving it to you, and it's not based upon you agreeing with me and doing your part. No, I'm doing it all. And I'll even do it while you're asleep, while you're at rest. So here's the application for you and I in this. Your salvation, the blessings which are poured out upon you and upon me, the work of the Spirit which flows through you in ministry, it's all God. It's all Him. Well, don't I have any part to play in it? We might ask and wonder. Yes. Our part is to shoo away the birds of unbelief that will invariably seek to come and pick at the promises of God's Word in our lives. And whatever God said He is going to do is an accomplished fact. As far as He's concerned, it's as good as done. Yet vultures of doubt come and buzz around, don't they? And the buzzards of cynicism will reach in, try to permeate into our lives, saying, God's not going to use you. God's not going to fulfill His promise. He's not going to bless you. You haven't been praying enough. Your part is to chase those birds away, saying, Lord, you told us, you told me that you would supply all my needs according to your riches in glory. You told me that you would never leave me nor forsake me. Shoo those birds away. You told me that you're preparing a place for me in heaven, that where you are, I might be also. Shoo that bird away, that doubt. You've told me that you would give me the Holy Spirit to help me. Shoo that bird away. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to live on and walk on the basis of your promises to me. It's all been done by Him. And so Paul is taking that picture, that covenant agreement process, to show that the promise of that covenant has priority over the law, which is what the Galatian church were trying to hang on to. And what many times, if we're honest, we try and do today to earn favor with God. So we're going to have a look at six ways, and we'll move quite rapidly through these. You're thinking, six? Man, I thought you were going to close in prayer and we were done. Six, so hang in with me and we'll go through them. Six ways how the promise made to Abraham has priority over the law. That's the point of what he's going to be focusing on. So firstly, notice in verse 17 that the law that they were hanging on to, the laws of Moses, circumcision in particular, but adherences of feasts and of certain practices and of certain holy days, cannot nullify or cancel out the promise given by God to Abraham. So the idea is that in verse 17, let's read it again, it says, And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So once two parties concluded an agreement, the idea is that a third party, the law, cannot come along years later and change that agreement. It stands between the two original members, and that's binding. The only person who can change it, the only persons who can change it, are those involved in the original agreement process. And so to add anything or to take anything from it would be illegal. So going in, remember, picture, a lawyer in the court, Paul arguing here. And so first of all, we see the priority of the promise over the law, because the law comes 430 years later and cannot add or subtract anything to the promise that had been given. So it cannot null and void it. That's his first argument. Second, the promise given to Abraham has priority because it's a gift and not a reward. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Paul says, look, a promise is a promise. A gift is a gift. You don't make someone pay for a gift. God has not asked us to earn salvation as a reward for following a rule book. That would make it a matter of human effort and not God's grace. Do you understand the idea and the point there? Thirdly, Paul shows the priority of the promise by showing that it is fulfilled in Christ. For that, we go back to verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed. Notice it's capitalized, where the promise is made. It does not say, and to seeds, or descendants, it's another term of it, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, or the descendant. Who is? And Paul, in case we're missing the point, spells it out loud and clear, it's Jesus. It's Christ. The word seed could be used to describe multiple descendants as in plural, or descendant as in one. Here, the Holy Spirit makes it clear the seed is in reference to Jesus Christ. So the idea is all the promises made to Abraham in the covenant are applied to Jesus. Through Christ, the world would be blessed. In fact, 2 Corinthians tells us that, doesn't it? That all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. It finds its fulfillment. So all of God's promises are fulfilled in and through Jesus. Jesus himself said that. Remember in the Gospels, he says, do not think that I have come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. And we have been placed in Christ, and so those promises apply to us. That's all that Paul is pointing out. That's the third reason. The fourth reason, the promise has priority over the law, is that it's eternal, whereas the law was temporal. Verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. We'll touch on that a little bit later. You see, the law was temporary, served a purpose, and it was given, the verse tells us, until the seed should come, until Jesus arrived on the scene. You see, between the promise given to Abraham and the fulfillment of that promise was the period of the law. The purpose of the law was to show the expectations of a holy God. That's what the phrase here, because of transgression, means. And it helps us to understand what transgression is. Without a law, how do we know that we have transgressed? How do we know that we've broken the law? We're continuing on our merry way. And the idea, a good way to think of it, is that the presence of the law reveals the inward attitude of the heart. Let's imagine that I have very little respect for a doctor when going to consult him or her. That's not revealed until the doctor gives me a prescription of medication to take that then I promptly tear up and throw into the bin. The prescription is like the law. My action is the breaking of the law, but all that has done is revealed inwardly what was already going on in the heart. And by that same token and understanding, the law was given to reveal the depravity of humanity, of the need for humanity for a Savior, that we are transgressors, guilty to the core within us. And so it was given to help us understand something about the nature of ourselves and the nature of God. And that is that we get a glimpse of His holiness in and through the law. In a nutshell, what Paul is saying here is this: the purpose of the law is not to bestow salvation upon us, but to convince humanity of our need for salvation. Paul elaborates on this in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Then in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, "I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" You see, for Paul, now looking at Paul and what you know about his background, Paul had everything going together in his flesh. All of his achievements, all of his adherences to the law and the rules and the rituals. He called himself the Pharisee of Pharisees. And yet he understood, because of the law, later that he was the chiefest of sinners. He made that declaration. What was it for Paul that he struggled with mostly? Covetousness. He couldn't overlook that. Because of the law, he realized that he needed a Savior. For most of us, it's not that one issue, is it? We wrestle with it's thousands. My heart, I don't know about yours, is capable of so much wickedness, so much selfishness. Now I know if left to myself, I would be doomed for all of eternity, and that is the point of the law. Prior to salvation, the law outlined that we were tragically destined for hell in and of our own energies, guilty with sin because we have sinned, and the law achieves this. So the purpose of the law is not to make men feel better, but worse. But it was temporary, waiting for Christ. Let me illustrate the idea with, I ran across a collection of laws that are still on legal dockets, mostly in Victoria. We'll pick on the Victorians. And yet the passing of time and changing of cultural practice has made them obsolete, but they're still present. Apparently, Victoria does not want people taking the weather into their own hands. Under the Rainmaking Control Act of 1967, it's against the law to make rain clouds. The making of rain clouds is permitted as long as certain regulations are followed, such as ensuring those employed in carrying out rainmaking operations are qualified. I'm wondering, is there a special rainmaking school for that? Again, Victoria, only qualified electricians are allowed to change a light bulb at risk of a fine. Also in Victoria, hot pink pants can be worn Monday to Sunday a.m., but after 12 p.m. on Sundays, illegal. Amongst others, there's a whole bunch of websites you can go to that kind of validate some of these. But my point, though, is this. It's possible to have laws on the books that once served a purpose. I'm sure at some point in time there was sense to the rule of hot pink pants on a Sunday afternoon. I think that's a pretty good one, but that should be Monday to Sunday 24/7. It should never be allowed. But they've become irrelevant and unnecessary today. So Paul is saying the idea in connection that when Jesus came, the law of Moses was fulfilled in Jesus. It was temporary, waiting for Christ to come and fulfill it. And it was all serving the purpose of pointing out humanity's need for a Savior. And then ultimately, when that Savior arrived on the scene, the law fulfilled its purpose. Does that make sense? That's number four. Number five, the fifth way that the promise has priority over the law is in how it was given. You see, the promise was greater over the law because it was not given through a mediator. Paul mentioned that term in at the end of verse 19 and into verse 20. He says, it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. And remember, go back, Mount Sinai, when God gave the law to Moses, the setting was awesome and forbidding. Remember that there were conditions given. God warned the people not to come near the fiery mountain at the time, lest he pour out his judgment upon them, Exodus chapter 19. God was the author and giver of the covenant of the law. He was present with Moses on Mount Sinai when it was given, and it was mediated by God to angels who ministered. We have that mentioned here, and in Acts we cross-reference that in Hebrews as well. In a way not fully explained, the law was given by God to Moses through angels in a mediation process. But in comparison, go back to Genesis 15, when God made the covenant of promise to Abraham, there was no mediator, no go-between. God himself showed up and walked through the animals. God made the covenant friend to friend with Abraham. And that helps reveal the greater claim that the promise has over the law, as was being argued by this group, the Judaizers, to the Galatians. You see, again, the Judaizers were all impressed with the incidentals of the law. They're enamored with the show, the glory, the thunder, the lightning, the angels, and those other externals. But Paul looked beyond the incidentals to the essentials. The law was temporary, required a mediator. The covenant of promise was permanent, and no mediator was required. God himself showed up. So there could only be one conclusion from this. The covenant of promise, which one's greater? The law, the promise? The promise, that which came first. And so six and finally, verse 21, the promise again has priority and is greater because the law could not, cannot, does not give life. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. It wasn't given to give life, because it was impossible to keep the law, leaving all mankind under its curse. Well, here it is. Paul has been outlining his argument against the main thing that they're hanging on to in Galatia. And now some detail about the second question. Well, what then is the purpose of the law? All of that nagging in the background of the mind. So we're going to notice three things to bring us to conclusion in verse 22 to 25. Verse 22 again, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. What does all of this mean? Well, three things, and it'll help to see the function and the purpose of the law. Firstly, the law, think of it as like a jailer. In verse 22, we read of it. Paul paints this picture of being imprisoned, of being locked in a cell, that the bars of the cell are sin, keeping us confined here, trapped. And so the scripture, the law, put us in this prison because it pointed out our sinful condition. We're guilty by it. And so we sit imprisoned by sin. And the law cannot help us out because the law is the jailer. The law is that which put us into prison. And some might protest and say, well, I'm not a prisoner to sin. You know, I can set myself free from it if I want. There's a simple way to prove that, isn't there? Stop sinning. And see how you go. See how long you last. If you can't stop sinning, then it proves that you are imprisoned by the law of God. Only faith can break us out of our confinement to sin. And so the law of Moses, that which, again, the people in Galatia were trying to return back to, It clearly identifies our problem against God's standard, but it cannot give us the freedom that only Jesus can give. We're trapped, we're imprisoned, we're locked. The law is the jailer that puts us in. A second thing that the law is identified as a purpose, was to guard us in verse 23. It says there, before faith came. In other words, before we were saved by faith, before we lived our lives by faith, we were kept under guard by the law. Here, Paul's actually using a different word to this idea of confinement, of imprisonment, in the previous verse. The idea of being under guard here is more like, think of it as protective custody, as a way of difference. There's a sense in which we were imprisoned by our own sin under the law, but there is also another sense in which the law functioned to guard us by way of protecting us from harm and damage. And that's the idea of protective custody. Think of it. How does the law protect us? It protects us by showing God's heart. It protects us by showing the best way to live, what is good, what is beneficial for us. It protects us by showing what should be approved and disapproved among men. Could you imagine if there were no law and it was just a license to do as you please and to make up your own rules as you go along? And so it guards us, it protects us from full-on hedonism. We were kept for the faith, that's this idea of being under protection, that would afterward be revealed in Jesus Christ. So the law of Moses put us under guard, under protection, so that we were, when Jesus comes, by the way, revealing God's character, the exposition of our sin, and then our need for a Savior, and ready to embrace that. So the law was a jailer. The law was a guardian, a protector, protecting us from ourselves. Thirdly and finally, the law was a tutor. Now, there's a little bit contextually that we might misunderstand or be ignorant of with respect to this term, and so we'll have a look at it a little bit further. But again, verse 24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And the culture back then in the day was, again, extended out from the Grecian Empire and then now the Roman Empire at this point in time, was especially in wealthy households that when a young male in particular who was ultimately going to take over the household, his education, his tutelage was under someone who was a slave of the household, a custodian to them, who had the role and responsibility of teaching them, but of also protecting them, of watching them, of when they were out in public, observing and making sure that they wouldn't get into trouble and do things that would cause them harm and bring disrepute to the name of the family and so on, until ultimately that child was at the point of adulthood where now the father would connect with them in a deeper level. So a lot of the relationship was through the tutor and who would do the instruction and teaching. So a good way to understand it is of a schoolmaster, or of like a teacher, and it can include that, but a better understanding is like a disciplinarian. Morris translates tutor as custodian, and so the idea is this, that the custodian was not so much a teacher, but a slave whose special task was to look after a child. They exercised a general supervision over the boy's activities, and it was the tutor's responsibility to bring him to the teacher who would give him the instruction that befitted his station. So the real purpose then of the law was like this, like looking after a little kid. And so the law, in connection to Israel, was to keep Israel's nose clean, to teach them right and wrong, to keep them out of trouble, until the time came when Jesus would save them and change them, and give them a new heart. So the law was like the tutor, the disciplinarian, to try and direct and steer, and ultimately point them to the teacher, Jesus Christ, who would save them and change them and correct them, and bring, through faith and grace, that which they desperately needed in you and I. And so that's why verse 25 says, "But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." In other words, Galatians, oh foolish Galatians, who has so easily bewitched you, going all the way back to to the beginning of the verse. The very thing that you are doing, embracing the law and all of these rules, all of these regulations, all of these rituals, you're free from that. You've put yourself back into that child that needs looking after condition when you are now a part of the inheritance, considered as the family in and through Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So verse 25, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So when the child had grown, the picture of the idea is that they don't do away with the discipline and the lessons that they gained from the tutor, but they also don't have to live under the tutor's authority anymore. And this is our relationship to the law. We learn from it. We remember our lessons from it. We don't live under the law in adherence to the Passover, in adherence to certain feasts and festivals to be observed, certain rituals and regulations under the Mosaic law. They do not apply to us. We are no longer under the tutor in this way. And so overall, concluding chapter 3, now I can't quite finish chapter 3 because whilst the chapter and the verses end there, they came in after the idea of verse 26 on into verse 7 of chapter 4 kind of fits as one paragraph. We'll tackle that next time. But the idea overarching of chapter 3 is this. To live under the law, under the requirements that the Judaizers were trying to bring in, that we often try to bring in, is to return to a childish status of imprisonment. When now, in Christ, we're actually free by grace through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So let's pray and thank the Lord for all that He has blessed us with. Lord, we thank You for Your grace, for Your work. And I know tonight there's been a lot theologically to dig into, and I pray that Holy Spirit, through the week, we would continue to meditate on the truth of this in Your Word. That God, You would help us to understand and more the revelation of who You are and of what You've done would take hold in our hearts and lives and impact the way that we live and the way that we think and the function of our Christianity, Lord, that You would fill us with joy because You've blessed us with so much. No longer are we trapped and enslaved in sin, but now free because Jesus Christ, You paid the penalty for us. So I pray now, God, Your blessing upon these, Your people. I thank You for them, for being here tonight. Guide them on into this week. Direct their very steps, I pray, every decision that they make. May they be used for Your glory, for their benefit and good too, Father. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.